As you're returning to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles and open them to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, as we go through the book, and we're now in our next to last message through the book. Our text this morning is Isaiah 63, 1 through 65, 16. 63, 1 through 65, 16. However, for the public reading of the word, because I do want to walk through the text and read it in its entirety throughout the sermon, I want to begin in looking at chapter 63, verse 7, and read through 64, verse 12, because this is a prayer of intercession that goes on in this text. And so I want to read this section for our public reading of the word, and then we'll look back at 63, 1 through 65, 16 in its entirety. So if you will, would you take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 63, verse 7, and stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." 63:10, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of them, his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wonder from your ways and harden your heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him joyfully who works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant palaces and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, even in reading that prayer, in that petition, a portion of our text this morning, I think no doubt we sense the gravity of this text. Text in which sin is clear. Text in which your judgment is spoken of, and a judgment that is hard to look at. And yet, Father, we believe that we need your word. We believe that to say the Bible says is to say God says. And you've spoken. And so, Father, we ask that this word, that though may be quite difficult to hear in some ways, and might lift us to the highest of joys in other ways, I pray that you might take this word and that it might be like that sword, as you describe it in Hebrews, piercing into the division of our hearts, judging the thoughts and intentions thereof, dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Lay us bare today, convicting us where we need convicting us, healing us where you need to heal us. Take your word and do in and for us what we need and what will exalt your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's amazing the varied things that you might find individuals doing in the Lord's name. Again, there will be several stories throughout any given year, probably, of individuals going in and blowing up abortion clinics in Jesus' name, for Jesus' honor, for his cause, they will say. At the same time, in our lifetime, no doubt, we've seen a number of televangelists, these preachers who get on TV and in Jesus' name rally for you to give them money, who then take it and extort it for their own gains. But in saying that, it is surprising to see how a number of people do things, do odd things that even Jesus would teach against himself in his name. I don't mean simply that we need to look at such outlandish experiences as the abortion clinic bomber or the televangelist who's simply abusing. We need only see, if you look at the church, in our own culture and in our own day, you'll find several people in the church who will say things like, church discipline, for example, is something that we do not want to exercise because we do not feel that is what Jesus would want us to do, while Jesus himself commands them to do it in Matthew 18. Why is it then that not only in our day today, but throughout much of history, individuals even in the church have been so confused and at times regarding Jesus' teaching, have misrepresented what he has taught, has missed his message altogether, so that abortion clinics are bombed or televangelists do this, or even in the church we practice those things contrary to his word? One reason, and probably the dominant reason, I would say, is first of all because there's simply an ignorance of Scripture. Many times we say, this is what Jesus would want us to do because we do not know what Jesus had said. We do not know his Bible. And I do not doubt that is by far the vast answer to this question. Why do so many people in Jesus' name do what he would not have them do? Because they do not know what he has commanded. That's the main thing. We're ignorant of the Bible. However, we must also admit that having read the Old Testament in many ways, Jesus' teaching comes to us in a quite surprising way. Even those who knew the Old Testament well found Jesus' teaching surprising. John the Baptist, for example, having known the prophets very well and known them saying, there is a Messiah coming who is going to bring salvation, who is going to bring redemption, and is going to bring vengeance, sets in a prison awaiting his death, wondering, is this really the Messiah? Because I definitely see him coming and bringing redemption, but where is this vengeance? And in fact, if we paid attention last week, as we read Luke 4, as Jesus, we read, walked into the synagogue, took the scroll, found Isaiah, and read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and says, this is fulfilled in your midst, we might note that Jesus does not read all of what is labeled verse 2 in our Bibles. If you just turn back a couple of chapters, in chapter 61, verse 1, Jesus turns to this section in the synagogue, reads, starting in Isaiah 61, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Luke says, he stops, rolls up the scroll, and says, this is fulfilled in your midst. That is, Jesus himself is fulfilling this. He is this individual. But he stops short of that very next line, and the day of vengeance of our God. So it was one of the reasons why so many people misrepresent Jesus' teaching, is because he was simply saying something different than the prophets, something the prophets missed. When we read a text in the Old Testament of these messages of judgment and the coming judgment of the Messiah, did Jesus somehow miss that? No, he didn't. Rather, what's going on is this, and I failed to explain it before in a clear way, and I'm going to attempt the same way of explaining it and simply hoping I succeed more this time. I think the way that we have the Bible written is the prophets, in some sense, are looking down the scope of time. It's as if God has revealed to them, here is what is to come. And regarding the Messiah, as they look down the scope of time, if you will, and I know not everyone is sitting in a position where this is easy to see, but it's as if both of my hands represent what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. The prophets look down the scope of time and they see the prophet is going to redeem his people, represented by my left hand, if you will. And then they see that the Messiah is going to bring judgment and the day of vengeance as well. And so they look down the scope of time, and what they can't see is that there is distance between the two. And so they look down the scope of time, and it seems that the prophets are saying the Messiah is coming and he is bringing redemption and he is bringing judgment. That is, he is saving his people and he is judging his enemies. And they proclaim, this is indeed true. And they are right. They are saying something exactly right. When Jesus comes, he is therefore not saying anything different from the prophets. What he is making clear, however, is something that this view would help them with. That, yes, he brings about, he accomplishes, he is coming, according to John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus comes to save his people. What Jesus makes clear, and I think the reason he stops short of quoting Isaiah 61 verse 2 in all its fullness, the reason John is surprised because Jesus does not bring immediate judgment, is not that Jesus is saying the prophets missed it when they said judgment is coming. What he's saying, though, is that there are two stages to this. In Jesus' first coming, he comes to seek and save that which is lost. In his second coming, he is coming, yes, to complete the salvation, and he is coming to judge his enemies. So when we look at the prophets, we should not look and say, these messages of mercy and these messages of judgment, these harsh pictures of judgment, I just want to dismiss them altogether. No, because our Lord does not allow us to do that. Our view of Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. Rather, what we should say is, in fact, our Lord has confirmed that we stand at this point in history, after his first coming, and yet waiting this day that the prophets foretold, that Jesus himself foretold, when he will come back and he will judge his enemies. So when we read a text, like we're going to see this morning, starting in Isaiah 63, verse 1, a text of harsh judgment, we should not say this is something that can be dismissed. Rather, we should say this is something that is still coming. This is something that we await. This is something that is very applicable to us and should impact how we think and how we live. And so therefore, I think Isaiah 63, 1 through 65, 16 is just as applicable to us today as it was to those who heard the word then, because we both stand on this side of that day of coming judgment. So what then are the lessons that we need to learn? Let me lay out a few of them this morning. The first thing that I think the text teaches them and therefore teaches us as well is simply what I've said. There is a coming day of judgment. There is a coming day of judgment, it is sure. If you remember, last week in the text ended with the Lord saying, your salvation is coming, and Israel appointing watchmen. So they have watchmen on the wall, and the picture is if there is a watchman, and he is looking out, awaiting for the Lord to come running, bringing their salvation. And as the watchman is sitting there, here's what we pick up in Isaiah 63. He sees an individual coming, but the picture is confusing. And so we read Isaiah 63:1. He sees the individual coming. "Who is this who comes from Edom?" we read in verse 1. "In crimson garments of Bozra, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." And the one coming speaks, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." That is, "Yes, I'm coming, bringing your salvation." But he asks, verse 2, "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" The answer, verse 3, "I have trodden in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." So the picture is, the watchman sees him running, is a bit confused because he is covered in red, as if he has been treading in the wine press, as they would stomp out the grapes and produce the wine. And so he speaks to him, and "Why is your garment red?" And he says, "Because I have been in the wine press." Now this seems weird, because eventually he's going to say, and this color on me, which you would think is simply the juice from the grapes, he says, "This is blood." How do we get from wine press? Actually, is he standing in a wine press treading that up, or has he been fighting? The answer is that Scripture often uses this cup of wine, or this image of grapes being trodden out, as an image of God's wrath. So you read, for example, in Revelation 14, chapter 17 through 20, specifically Revelation 14:20, in this scene of coming judgment, John writes, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia," or for about 184 miles. So John sees this picture of God coming in judgment, and he relates it to grapes being trodden in the winepress. That's the imagery showing God's wrath, this wine. And he says, "It is such destruction that there is a horse, as if he's been about, the rider on the horse, slaughtering individuals, and the blood is all the way up to the bridle." That's how great is the destruction. This same imagery comes in the garden, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me." What he's praying is the same imagery. "Let the cup of the wine of your wrath pass from me." That is, "Father, let it be that I need not take your wrath." And yet he can pray in the garden, "Yet your will be done." And so what happens on the cross is just Jesus takes the wrath of God for us. And so what clearly Isaiah is showing is there, yes, salvation is coming, but it involves judgment. There is a day of judgment coming, and that day of judgment is going to be such a fierce and merciless judgment that a fitting picture will be a man sitting on a horse with blood all the way up to the horse's bridle. Now to us, I think that is a terribly hard image to take. I think it is quite bothersome to us to think that judgment is coming, and it can be pictured in those ways, that this picture of salvation can have an individual as if our Lord is running and his robe is drenched in blood, that is a picture of the coming judgment. The reason I think it is bothersome to us is because of the very thing that we see in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high on a throne, and there are angels, cherubim and seraphim, on the right and left of the Lord. He is high on the throne, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is, God is utmost holy. There is none at all even near his holiness. He is morally perfect. John can say, "In him is light, and there is no darkness at all." And Isaiah, on the other hand, is anything but holy. If God is holy, 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 Isaiah can confess, "I am a man of unclean lips." That is, I am a sinful man, and I am deserving only in the presence of such a God to die. That's what Isaiah feels. I think the reason that we have problem in seeing such a picture of judgment
is because we are a people who do not know what it means to be holy, holy, holy. We are a people who do not see sin rightly, because we at times often indulge in it ourselves. We do not know what kind of emotion and what kind of judgment is fitting for sin, because we cannot see from God's perspective. Alec Mautier, one commentator who writes on the book of Isaiah, has written this: "We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness. The just, the merited, and inevitable final settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes Him." So Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, though yes, it is a harsh picture, it is a picture that is sure. There is a coming day of judgment. And we can know that even as Isaiah's hearers needed to know that in their day. Second, we also see from this text going on, specifically in Isaiah 63, 7 through 64, 12, the text that I read out loud for a public reading of the Word, we also see that though God has shown Himself merciful throughout all of history, though God has shown Himself merciful throughout history, everyone, all of us, on our own merit, are deserving of that coming punishment. Though, yes, God has shown Himself merciful, in fact, even revealing Himself to Israel, though God has shown Himself merciful, all of us, on our own merit, that is, with what we have to bring to the table, are only deserving of that coming judgment. I think that is the picture that we see from the text that I read aloud, chapter 63, 7 through 64, 12. What this is again, going back to last week, as God had said, "I want you to assign individuals who are going to be rememberers," or something like that, I don't know how you would call them, but those individuals who would be in charge of remembering the covenant and reminding the Lord that He is going to save Israel. That is, God had posted individuals and says, "This is your job. Your job is, in essence, simply to remind me that I've covenanted to save you." What a great job. You get to remind God all the time, "God, you know, please come. Come save us. You said that you would." It seems that in 63:7 through 64:12, this is one of those rememberers, one of those reminders, if you will. And what he's doing in this text is he's looking around and he's seeing that things aren't great for them. He's looking around, he's seeing they're conquering, or he's seeing that they're under judgment of the Lord, so it seems, and he's now reminding the Lord, asking the Lord to have mercy on them. In 63:7 through 9, he simply recounts that God has been merciful toward His people, that He has loved them. One of the, I think, just clear messages of God's love for His people is in 63, verse 9. He's been describing the love of the Lord for His people, His goodness toward them. And He says in verse 9, "In all their affliction, He was afflicted." That is, God had made them so dear to Himself that their pain was His pain, if you will. In verses 10 through 14, the prayer here points out in verse 10, "Yet they rebelled, and God turned to fight against them." That is, he's recounting now Israel's history. God had saved them. He brought them out of Egypt. He cared for them. They rebelled, and He turned against them to fight them. But then he points out in verse 11, "Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and the people." He remembers how He has redeemed them. He brought them out. And so He cares for them yet again. And so the prayer here in Isaiah 63, starting in verses 7 through 14 of that chapter, simply prays to God, telling God about Him. This is often the kind of thing I think we do as well. We pray and we say, "God, you've been kind to us. You've been good to us." And we say that kind of thing because it helps us set the stage for what we're going to ask. So, for example, when we pray for... This morning, somebody brought up Adam and Wendy's McCollum's little boy, Isaac. Isaac McCollum, who is having some health problems. And as I prayed for him, one of the things that came into my mind was, "God, you have knit him together in his mother's womb." Why pray that? For one, because it's true. But you're simply telling God what he's done. Why do that? Because it helps us to remember, "God, you've done this. You've expressed mercy and kindness to him to this point. And so would you continue to do it?" That's what the prayer is doing here. He said, God, here's what you've done. You've been merciful to us. You've loved us even when we rebelled against you. You loved us still. You've been merciful to us still. And then starting in verse 15 and going through 64:12, he then opens in this prayer. As we read in verses 15 and 16, if you want to outline the prayer, in verses 15 and 16, he simply points out that God is withholding his compassion. Why is everything going wrong, God? Why aren't you intervening yet? In verses 17 through 19, however, he points out their own sin. Verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Though, yes, he is charging here, God, you're doing this, he admits, they do not fear the Lord. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Verse 18, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So he admits their own sin. And I'm going to say, this prayer, though the prayer is asking for God to do something, the main theme of this prayer is the reality of their sin. I'll give you an illustration that I think is happening. If Lily, for example, one day walked in and said, Lee, I wish you would be doing a few more chores around the house. I wish you would kind of, you know, throw in your share of helping keep things cleaned and together. And I decided that I was going to defend myself. And so I said to Lily, you know, Lily, just, you know, hold on one second here. You know, you think that I'm not doing much. Well, maybe you're not doing much. I mean, just the other day when I was lying on the couch resting, watching TV, and you were ironing, why weren't you also vacuuming, you know? And to which Lily would say, do you not get it, you know? You just admitted your own guilt. I was ironing and you were lying on the couch. I mean, don't try to accuse me and in it, you know, admit your own guilt. That's exactly what the prayer's doing here, I think. It's not his intent to admit their guilt. It's not his intent to bring up and say, we are worthy of punishment. But maybe even unbeknownst to him, that is exactly what he does. And we will see that that becomes the main theme of this text by the Lord's answer. Even as Lily in that, her response wouldn't be to then begin defending herself. Her response would be to point out what I had said. That's what God ends up doing. So, again in verses 17 through 19, he admits their own sin. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 64, he points out, God, if you would come down, the nations, those who disobey you, they would tremble. As if he is celebrating the Lord's judgment that his presence would mean. And yet, in verses 4 and 5 again, he notes their sin. Verse 4, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. He's celebrating God's salvation. And yet, here's how he ends. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? It's as if at this point in saying, God, why won't you do something? The prayer is now coming to the realization, we've been sinning and we've been in our sin for a long time. And so in verses 6 and 7, he simply unloads. Here's who we are. Verse 6, we've all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. It's as if the author is saying, God, if you would come down, those pagan nations, they would tremble. Your presence would make them, you know, shake because you were coming and they are in sin. And then he turns and realizes, I must also point to myself. We are in sin. We've been in sin a long time. And so how does he then end this prayer? In verses 8 and 9, he simply cries out, specifically verse 9, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are your people. And in verse 10 through 12, charges the Lord to act, saying, your holy cities have become a wilderness, Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Again, in the midst of his praying and asking God to intervene, to come in, he says very clearly what we all need to understand as well. The one praying, all of Israel, in fact, everyone who has ever lived and ever will live, if we offer to God simply our own merit, we are deserving of that punishment that we read of coming in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Everyone. There was not a time when we have not been deserving of it simply by our own merit. Even in the Exodus, it wasn't as if God saved Israel because they were better than the Egyptians. They weren't. It wasn't as if they were had no guilt and weren't deserving of death. They were deserving of death. That's why they needed the Passover lamb. They needed the sacrifice for them because they were not worthy of being delivered. And throughout all time, and including right now, everyone by our own merit is deserving of that punishment. That's why Paul can write in Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. This is everyone. And so the prayer in the midst of this, again, in this analogy with mine and Lily's conversation that I bring up, and the prayer really being my side of the conversation, says, God, why don't you act? For we are in sin. Why are you silent? And God's answer in chapter 65, verses 1 through 7, is, fine, I will not be silent anymore. I will give what is deserved. Listen to God's answer, which again shows us why sin was the main issue. He has spoken. God does not answer their question necessarily why he has done nothing. He points out that they are guilty, though he has been merciful and good. He writes, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. Again, now he's laying out in essence everything that he's commanded, they're doing the opposite. Verse 4. Who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. God says, in short, if you want me to speak, if you want me to address the situation, fine, I will. All you have done is rebelled against me. All you have done is defiled me. All you have done is disobeyed me. And so it is written, I will judge, and I will judge according to your iniquities. And so I think the third truth we need to see from this text is this. Because God has only been good, and man has only been evil, God's judgment is going to be in the perfect measurement for the horrid nature of man's sin. God's judgment is going to be equivalent to the nature of their sin. That is, the atrocity of man's sin is deserving of something far worse than we've ever imagined, and God's judgment is going to be equal to the task. That is how he ends that section in verse 7. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Again, we have said there's a judgment coming. Everyone is deserving of it. And the judgment is going to be fitting for man's sin. Again, do we not have a problem with that? In our own day, one such as John Stott, whom I love so much of what he has written, is challenging the idea that there is an eternal hell. And he's challenging the idea on the basis of, he's saying this, his argument goes something like this. It is hard for us to comprehend even the horrid nature of an eternal, everlasting punishment. I doubt that any of us go to bed at night just trying to think up what it would be like to be in eternal hell. We don't like to think of it. We don't like to imagine God's judgment. And so John Stott says, the mere fact that when we think of it, we say, oh, just everything in it, it seems too much. Stott says, because it is too much. It is too much. The mere fact that we say that it doesn't seem, it seems like too much of a penalty, is because the reason we feel that way is because it is too much of a penalty. I disagree completely with John Stott. In fact, I'll give you an illustration that I think serves to show John Stott's argument wrong. I played soccer growing up, and one of the things that I realized in playing soccer was that I didn't realize it until later, but when you're growing up as a child, everybody wants to obey the rules. We know their punishment, you know. In soccer, you can't touch the ball with your hands unless you're the goalie. And so generally, I didn't want to touch the ball with my hands. I wasn't trying to get away with anything. I just wanted to play by the rules. And so we did, and in my league, we played by the rules. It tried to. Everything seemed great. And one season, we did well enough that we went to the Bluegrass State Games. This was in Kentucky. And so we went up to Louisville or Lexington, I think it was Lexington, and all of a sudden it was like the team who was best in each county all got together. And we played a team from Louisville, and I'm not a big fan of Louisville basketball or anything, and so I wasn't a big fan of this team either. And they got together, and the thing that I soon realized is the team that I was playing, for the first time, they weren't necessarily wanting to play by the rules. They're wanting to do whatever they could get away with. And so I was playing defense, and something that was happening the whole time is whenever the ref wasn't looking directly at me, the guy who was standing right by me was holding my shirt the whole time. And I would think, please don't do that. You know, it's against the rules. And he would say, I don't care. And I would say, this is no good. And so what would happen is the ball would come, and as the ball was coming, the ref would turn to look at us because the ball was coming toward us, but I would go to run, the guy would hold my shirt, so I would be stopped, then he would take off, and so every time he had to jump on it. And I would say something to the ref, he's holding me, and he would say, I don't see it, and I was thinking, this is no good. And I remember having a conversation in my head, something like this, something I would have never said to the ref, but I was thinking, you know, where I would say to the ref, you're not really a good ref. You're not, this guy's holding my shirt all day long and you've not called it once. And his response would be, I'm not seeing it. And I would say, that's exactly my point. You're not a good ref, you know? If you were a good ref, you would see what's going on. You're a bad ref. I mean, your very admission that you're missing what's going on shows that you're not good. I think that example kind of serves in the same way for what John Stott's saying. If you keep in mind this vision that we've seen in Isaiah 6, of God being holy, 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 and us being so much in sin that we're not able to see how horrible it is. John Stott's saying, it just doesn't seem like our sin is worth that much punishment. So it can't be right. Well, no, I think that's the wrong logic. I think the answer is rather this. The fact that we say the punishment seems too much for our sin shows that we are not holy enough to see sin rightly. Do you see? The reason that we think of hell and we think that is too much is not some reason to say, therefore, that can't be right. It's rather an indictment of ourselves. It's like someone who loves adultery so much and has been doing it so much that someone else says, that is horrible. And he says, it doesn't look horrible to me. And you say, that's because you're horrible. It's because you're evil. You can't see it right. You've immersed yourself so much in it that you've lost any perspective. The reason that we look and we say hell seems too much is not then a reason for dismissing it. It's rather an indictment. It's for we need to stop and say the reason hell, the reason eternal punishment, the reason the coming judgment of God seems too much for me is another reminder that I am nothing like God. Is another reminder that I am not the holy, holy, holy one sitting on the throne, but I am more so in Isaiah's position saying, I am a man of unclean lips and only worthy of death. Isaiah says very clearly God says very clearly in this text, I am coming to judge, and my judgment will be fitting for the deeds. If only we could see how disgusting our sin was, we would say hell, everlasting, eternal punishment, is the only thing fitting for what we have done, is the only thing fitting for rebellion against an infinitely holy God, is the only thing fitting for a people who have scorned His Son. So we have seen again in this text, there's a coming judgment. All of us are deserving of it, and the judgment will be fitting for our sin. So is there any good news? Yes, there is. And it is in the last section of our text, Isaiah 65, 8 through 12. The final lesson we learn from this text, and one that is indeed great news, is that those who belong to the Lord, those who are God's children, on that day of coming judgment, will not face His wrath, but in fact will receive blessings that only Christ deserves to get. Not only will God's children not face His wrath that we've spoken of to this point, but will actually receive blessings that only Jesus Christ Himself deserves. We're going to receive those blessings. Not only will we avoid wrath, but we'll receive great blessings. This is how the text ends. Though God can say in verse 7, I'm coming to bring judgment worthy of the sins, He begins in verse 8 with something that is, again, a great turning point here. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of the mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, that is God saying, I'm going to bless my people, but don't think this idea of judgment is completely removed. Only my people, only those who are called by my name, will miss this judgment. But it's still coming. Verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. And now he contrasts the two groups, his people and those who are not his people. Verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. God's people, his children, those who are identified with him, they will not be under his wrath, but will receive his blessings. The question we must ask is this: how? How is that possible? For we've already established there's a coming judgment fitting for our sins, and everyone is deserving of it, including us, by our own merits. If I can simply offer to God my sin and say, God, I am deserving of judgment, then how will I not be judged on that day? How will anybody not be judged on that day? The answer is indeed good news. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 17, through 16, is built upon something that at that point had not yet occurred, but something that would occur. That promise, that word, can only be true because something was going to happen, something that has happened in history, namely this. God sent His Son into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinning himself. He is the only man who has ever lived. He is the God-man, the one who is not deserving of God's punishment because he never sinned. And yet, 2 Corinthians 5:21 can say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus lives a perfect life, and yet for us, he dies on the cross. This is what he prayed about in the garden. No doubt, even envisioning the scenes of Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, of the coming cup of wine of God's wrath, of the coming wrath of God, Jesus prayed in the garden, God, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. And what happens on the cross is that Jesus drinks down the cup of the wine of God's wrath. He drinks down every drop of it so that there is none left over for those who are in Christ. There's none left. The reason we can go free is not because somehow God simply looked over our sin or he simply forgot about his judgment. It is because he took our sin, placed it on his son, and the judgment that was fitting for our sin came down on his son so that his son was crushed on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only reason we can avoid God's wrath that by our own merits we deserve is because Christ has died for us. Because he was buried and God raised him from the dead for us. That is our hope. What is our hope? It is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for us. But does that then pertain to everyone? Obviously not. There are some here who are still going to face his wrath, we see. There are two groups. Those who are in Christ are those who hear that gospel, repent of their sins. That is, turn from your sins and say, we want no more to seek after rebellion. We want to seek after our Lord. And we believe. Those who repent and those who believe. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. I want his payment on the cross, his burial and his resurrection to be counting for me. I believe that he is who he said he was, that he did what he said he did. And my hope is in him. Among that group, John can say, he who believes has eternal life. But again, the contrast. Yet he who does not believe or he does not obey shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. So this morning, everyone here falls in one of those two groups. Either one, the group who is under a coming wrath of God that is so merciless and fierce and terrible that it can be pictured as one who has been riding and has slaughtered so much that blood is up to the horse's mouth. It can be pictured with scenes of eternal hell. That wrath is on right now. It is coming for those who do not believe, who have not repented. On the other hand, I pray that this is a majority, if not all of us, this morning. There's another group, and you fall in one of these two categories, who have repented of your sins, who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and though you deserve nothing less than that punishment, God has made Jesus' righteousness credited to your account. And so this morning, we stand in two groups, and no doubt in those two groups ask the question, what then should be our response to this text? Let me first respond to this group. Those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who do not know the Lord, those who are not his people, those who are right now, Romans 2 says, storing up for themselves the wrath of God in the day of judgment. Of those people, the only fitting response to this text is to cry out to the Lord, I repent. I want no more to seek after my sin. I want to follow you and to believe. I believe that Jesus is indeed God's Son, that he lived a perfect life for me, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried, and that God raised him from the dead. I believe that is true. That is my hope. I want to follow him as Lord. That is your only fitting response. If you believe, you have life. You will be saved. You will be among God's people. You will be among those who will avoid God's wrath and know his promised blessings in his Son. But if you do not believe today, there's a coming judgment fitted for such rejection. And so I plead with you, or if you are in this group who do not know the Lord, please repent and believe. Please do it. If you're in this other group, those, again, I pray a majority of us are, who do indeed know Jesus Christ as Lord, how do we respond to this kind of a text? Let me give you four things as we close quickly that I think are a fitting response. One, I would say, dwell much on the reality of what your salvation means. That is, go to bed at night thinking, I deserve that. And I'm going to receive the blessings of Christ. Go to bed at night going, God, why have you been so gracious as to save me, though I did not deserve it? Think much on what you deserve and what you're receiving in Christ. Why? Because it is the person who has been forgiven much who loves much. And there is none of us who has been forgiven little. We've all been forgiven much. Dwell on it much. Let the reality of your salvation sink into your soul so that you live differently because of it. Second, I'll simply use the words of Paul in Ephesians 4. Make it your aim to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That is, realize God has given me grace so that He has saved me, though I only deserve His wrath. And therefore, may your response be, God, because of your great grace, I am going to spend out my life in seeking your glory. Everything that I am is going to be about you. I will not seek simply my own pleasure. I will only seek that which is honoring to you and seek my pleasure in you. This is exactly what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, he can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knows he is only anything because of God's grace. And yet his response is not, therefore, God's grace, whew, I'm going to sit back and relax. He says, I am what I am because of by the grace of God. His grace did not come to me, however, Paul writes, in vain, yet I labored more than any of the others. That is, I labored more than the other apostles. That is, Paul said, I saw that God's grace was rich to me, and therefore I said in my heart, because God has done such gracious work toward me, my response is going to be to labor with everything I am to spread His glory and His name and seek His exaltation in everything. Is there anything else that is a fitting response to what we've said? We deserve that judgment, and we have received forgiveness. We have received grace. We have received eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as our hope. Therefore, my our response be, God, we are going to labor with everything by your grace to honor you. Third, may we take seriously and be active in fulfilling the Great Commission. Our Lord charged us after His resurrection, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. May our response be, God, you have given us a message. You have given us the only hope for the world that lies out there storing up for themselves the wrath of God. And the hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So might we take seriously and obey His charge to go and speak that gospel that others might come to know Him. And finally, it would say this. May we eagerly long for the day when, though this world, yes, is much filled with evil, might we long for the day when our salvation will be sure. Long for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and get us. Paul says that He is coming for those who eagerly await Him. So this morning we see in the text there's a coming judgment. All men deserve it. The coming judgment will be fitted for the sin. And yet if we are His children, that judgment will not be ours. But we stand to know eternal life. I think this morning it is very fitting that we come in both, I think, a sober attitude and a rejoicing attitude to the table. As we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, may as we take that cup we remember Jesus drank down the cup of the wine of God's wrath so that we might drink this cup. That is not symbolizing coming wrath, but is symbolizing the reality that we have been united with Christ, that His blood was spilt that we might inherit eternal life. As we take of this bread and this cup, I pray that our response might be to marvel that we are so blessed as to be united with Jesus Christ and know eternal life. This morning, before we come to the table, we're simply going to take a moment of silence. I simply want to ask you, in this moment of silence, just to pause before God and ask God, please equip me to respond to your word in a manner that is honoring to you. If you're not a believer, I pray that in this time you might repent and believe. If you're not a believer this morning, we ask you to abstain from taking of these elements, the bread and the cup, for by taking of them we are showing that we are followers of Christ. We have been united with Him. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ, if you're in good standing in the evangelical church, we encourage you to join us in this time of celebration and remembrance as to what God has done so that we might be His in Christ Jesus. We're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers, musicians will come forward. Then we'll distribute the elements and take them together. So let's first take a moment of silence now, as the ushers and musicians get in place.